Let's open up to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 7 is where we're going to be this morning. Continuing on in Paul's first missionary journey. The churches that he is among now in this section of Acts 14 are the churches that he will write his letter of the Galatians to, or to the Galatians. Acts 14, 1 to 7, what I'd like to do is just read our passage. And then we'll pray and then we'll jump in. Follow along as I read Acts 14, verses 1 to 7. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the persistence of men and women who have even gone before us, who are persistent in preaching the gospel. But I thank you that you make men and women, you make believers in your Son Jesus into that kind of a witness who wants to go, regardless of the opposition, and preach the gospel. Lord, if you did not make believers that way, the minute opposition arises, the gospel would be shut down and no one else would be saved. But as your gospel goes through hostile territory all across this planet, Lord, bold men and women and boys and girls give their lives, suffer greatly, and bring hope and good news to sinners who have been prepared to hear it and who now believe it. Father, would you embolden us this morning? Would you make us into genuine gospel preachers that we might, regardless of any opposition, stand firm and continue to share the good news of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to take you back to our map once again. You can see it up here. Just a reminder, here's Jerusalem down here. So you've got Israel, modern-day Israel. You've got modern-day Syria up here. The region where they're at in Acts 14, this is modern-day Turkey all through here. The gospel was sent out from the church in Antioch that's in Syria. Paul and Barnabas were sent out and they sailed across to the island of Cyprus. In Acts chapter 13, about the first 12 verses is all about their ministry on the island of Cyprus and how they came to Paphos at the end of the island and then sailed up and landed in Pamphylia, a province, a Roman province. They made their way up to Perga, didn't stay there long. And then they made their way on up to Antioch that's in Pisidia. So you've got an Antioch city here in Pisidia, and you've got an Antioch city in Syria. Acts 13, verses 13 all the way through 50, all the way to the end of the chapter, is about the ministry in Antioch and Pisidia. Where are we at right now? They have left Pisidia, Antioch and Pisidia, and they had to flee, and they are now in Iconium. And that's where the first 7 verses of chapter 14 are. So now you know where we are. We're in modern-day land of Turkey, and I want to ask you a question. Have you ever asked yourself something like this? If I preach the gospel, what should I expect? If I share the gospel with my family, what should I expect? If I share the gospel with my friend in my neighborhood, what should I expect? If I preach the gospel to my fellow classmates, what should I expect? If I preach the gospel to my coworkers, what should I expect? If I someday go preach the gospel to that city that breaks my heart, what should I expect? If I go preach the gospel to that nation, what should I expect? If I preach the gospel to that tribal people, what should I expect? Well, the best place to start to help you get to the bottom of that question is to look down, like we did and talked about last week. To look down at your Bible. Acts is an historical account of what happened when genuine gospel preaching took place all across the Roman Empire some 2,000 years ago. And the best place to start in particular is to look down and make sure that your understanding of the gospel is in alignment with what they preached, the gospel they preached. The gospel you see on these pages is the genuine gospel. And back in Acts chapter 13, it's a great compilation of gospel truths that are in there that are worth aligning yourself with. Paul and Barnabas talked about the suffering of Jesus Christ, his death. Central to the gospel, right? They preached the resurrection of Jesus. And why did they preach this? Because in chapter 13, verse 38, there is a need for forgiveness of sin. If you want to align yourself with the gospel, you need to, that's in these pages, you need to talk about the suffering of Jesus Christ. You need to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to talk about sin. Because God's answer to sin is his son suffering and his son being raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. And it comes only through Jesus. You want to align yourself with the gospel, you're going to be saying these kinds of things. Verse 39, what else is involved in the gospel of Acts chapter 13? Well, as such sinners, we need to be freed through him, through Jesus. Everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you Jews could not be freed through the law of Moses. The idea of being freed here is being freed from the condemnation that comes from our disobedience to God. The Jews knew they were disobedient to God, and they knew they needed to be freed from the condemnation of God. This is a part of the gospel. God holds disobedient sinners under his just condemnation. And the only way to be freed from that condemnation is through faith alone in Jesus alone. Verse 39, everyone who believes is freed from all things. In fact, Paul even went on to say in that verse, what can't free you? You can't be freed through the law of Moses. You could not free yourself, he says to the Jews. So salvation does not come from merit. It does not come from doing good works. It does not come from obedience to a law. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Jesus is not a good thing that you add along to the other already good things in your life. Paul and Barnabas also, in the preaching of the gospel, they warned scoffers to not mock the work of God through his son Jesus, but instead to repent and believe. And they didn't let those gospel truths, those precious things, the precious truths, Christ suffering, Christ being raised from the dead, forgiveness of sin through Jesus alone, being freed from condemnation on the basis of faith alone. They didn't just let those precious truths dangle out there as if it's just fruit on a tree, and if you want it, you can take it. If not, you don't have to. They exhorted them to repent and to believe. You know, when it really matters, precious truths you never just let dangle out there. If you're riding in a car with your friend and he's going very fast and you see a red light coming up, you do not just state a precious truth like, you know, people usually stop at red lights when they're going 80. At some point you're going to utter a command. Stop! Are you not? You don't let precious truths dangle out there. We cannot let the most precious truths just dangle out there, especially when attached to the gospel is a command from God to repent and to believe. So back to the question, have you ever asked yourself, if I preach that gospel, what should I expect? Well, today again, we get to look down and we get to gaze upon the genuine gospel. But we also get to gaze upon the genuine way it is supposed to be preached. That's what I mean by genuine gospel preaching. Not just that the gospel in its content is right, but the manner in which it is preached is right. We get to align our understanding of the gospel. We get to align our thinking about the gospel more closely with Paul's gospel in these very pages. But we also get to align our understanding of what it means to preach the gospel, what it should look like. And the closer you align your gospel message itself with what Paul himself preached, and the closer that you align your taking of the gospel to others with the way that Paul did, the clearer your expectations will be. You'll know what to expect. Now, this is a narrative. It's a historical account. The specifics are not constant. Paul even found the specifics changing from one place to another. There were sometimes many who believed. There were sometimes none who believed. Jesus himself found this throughout his own preaching of the gospel. But the closer that you align yourself with this gospel here and the way this gospel was preached, the better you will know what to expect when you similarly do the same with the same gospel. Now, we began the expectations last week. Remember, we did the first two. What can you expect from the genuine preaching of the gospel? Let's just run through those briefly. Number one, you can expect saving faith. Chapter 14, verse 1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Listen, if you preach another message where you say, basically, there's really no sin, or we're not going to accent sin, there's really no need, therefore, for forgiveness of sin. You just need a spiritual upgrade. Don't you want a better marriage? Don't you want a better life? Don't you want to be more successful? Come to Jesus. See, that's a spiritual upgrade. That's nothing about sin in that message. If you preach another message, you cannot expect saving faith because there's nothing to be saved from in such a message. So the first thing to expect if you preach the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ is saving faith. Saving faith comes no other way except through the genuine preaching of the gospel. And God is at work saving sinners. Secondly, what can you expect? Well, you can expect toxic enemies, verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren, literally poisoning them. You see, God has an enemy. God has an enemy who is the prince of this world. And he hates God. He hates God's gospel. He hates the good news of his son. And he seeks to distort it at every point. And he hates the genuine preaching of that gospel. And that evil one, according to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, has an army of sons and daughters who are enlisted in his wicked rebellion against Jesus. And so when you step out into the world and you preach this gospel, the genuine preaching of the gospel to those sons and daughters of the evil one, some of them will believe because God is at work saving sinners. And some of them will become toxic. It will provide a poisonous response. Now listen, if you preach another message than this message here, they won't be toxic. Do you know why? Because you're preaching one of their messages. Every other message outside of this gospel message is the message of the evil one. There's only one gospel. It is this one. By the way, the enemy is very content for you to not include the command in the gospel to repent and believe, to just share the truths and let them just kind of dangle out there and walk away. But if you preach this gospel and call people to repent and turn away and to trust Christ, don't be surprised if toxic enemies of the gospel arise. Third, this morning, what can you expect from genuine gospel preaching? Here we get to learn something about genuine gospel preaching. Number three, unintimidated preaching. Let me ask you a question. What do you call the kind of preaching that lays out the gospel, maybe even a good presentation of the gospel, but then runs at the first sign of opposition? You do not call that genuine gospel preaching. Genuine gospel preaching doesn't run at the first sign of opposition. Verse 3. Look back at verse 2. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, what do genuine gospel preachers do? They stayed there a long time. They stayed there a long time. Why did Paul and Barnabas stay there a long time? It wasn't because market research said it was a good idea. And it wasn't because everything was smooth sailing in Iconium. The reason that is given here for why they did not move on, but instead chose to stay, was precisely because there was opposition to the preaching of God's word. Genuine gospel preaching does not run, but it chooses to stand firm when opposition rears its head. Especially when young believers in that gospel have other unbelievers embittered against them, like what had happened in verse 2. What courage these men had. I mean, they're not intimidated at all. And what did these unintimidated preachers of the genuine gospel do in the face of that opposition? They were speaking boldly. They spoke out boldly. If you look back up in chapter 13, verse 46, they did it there too, back in Pisidian Antioch. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. It's the same word. Now, this has more to do with the free flow of words coming out of their mouth than it does to actually having courage. What it means is that Paul was not tongue-tied at a moment like this. It means that Paul wasn't at a loss for words at a time like this. He wasn't caught by surprise by what happened, and therefore he was trying to search for words that would correspond to the situation that has caught him off guard. He wasn't like that at all. Do you ever feel like you're at a loss for words when people don't believe what you've shared with them? I do. Paul wasn't feeling that way in Iconium. He wasn't at a loss for words. He knew exactly what to say, and he said it freely, and he said it fearlessly to them. He wasn't intimidated at all by the poisonous venom that was spewing about him. And their free-flowing gospel speech was founded on something. Look at it in verse 3. They were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. They were speaking boldly, and they based their speaking on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their speaking was founded on Jesus. It was grounded on Jesus. He was the support structure for their free speaking. He was the platform under their free, flowing gospel speech. Jesus was the basis of everything they said in the face of that opposition. And then notice what is said about the Lord Jesus in verse 3. This is the best part of this whole passage. He who was testifying. They spoke with reliance upon the Lord, and the Lord was the one who was testifying to the word of his grace. Jesus, the Lord, was testifying to the word of his grace. Now that tells us, first of all, what they were preaching in all boldness. They were speaking freely the words of his grace. They were not at a loss for words about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't like they couldn't remember what they should talk about. They remembered exactly what they should preach. And it came out of their mouths freely. It was the Lord's grace. And the Lord Jesus was testifying himself as they preached the word of his grace. Where do we get this idea of the word of his grace in our context? Is this just an idea that just now got introduced, or does it exist anywhere in this first missionary journey? Well, you got to go back to verse 38 and 39 again of chapter 13. Especially verse 39, through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed. Freed from that condemnation. You see, for the most part, the Jews had become a graceless people. Not in totality. But they had chosen to go down a graceless path for salvation. They knew that they stood condemned before God because of their disobedience to God. Their disobedience to his will, to his law. But the way that they sought to be freed from his condemnation was by pursuing obedience to Mosaic law. Verse 39, Paul says you could not be freed through the law of Moses. They were trying, but Paul says you cannot be freed. The focus for them was upon good works. Their focus was upon obedience. Their focus was on self-achieved righteousness. And that is a graceless path. And Paul told them that that graceless path would fail them and did fail them. Verse 39, you could not be freed from the law of Moses. The Jews, get this, they lived on a message. They were counting on a message that had no need for God's grace. It's like a Jew would have said to God at this time, your law condemns me. I'm held under your condemnation. Give me that law and watch what I'll do. I'll gain my freedom from your condemnation. I mean, this is the height of arrogance. And this is not a uniquely Jewish problem. This is a human problem, right? This is what we all do. And they were unsuccessful at that method because that was not God's way for saving sinners. It has not been God's way of saving sinners. It will never be God's way of saving sinners who are under his just condemnation. What is God's way of saving sinners who are under his just condemnation? It is to free them on the basis of faith through Jesus alone. Everyone, verse 39, who believes is freed. Everyone who believes is freed. That was God's way of saving sinners. That is God's way of saving sinners. It will always be God's way of saving sinners. And that is the word of his grace. That's the word of his grace. It's unmerited favor that is tied to belief in Jesus alone. And when many believed that word of the Lord's grace back in Pisidian Antioch, Paul then commanded them in verse 43, look at this, they were urging them to continue in the grace of God. You see, they had been preaching the grace of God, and now continue in the grace of God. And this is what the Jews simply could not swallow. Gentiles began to believe Jesus the Lord, and they were being saved by his grace, being freed by faith from God's condemnation apart from Mosaic law. And Jews simply could not handle that that was happening. And so in Pisidian Antioch, a fierce persecution arose and eventually finally drove Paul and Barnabas out of town. Well, now the same thing is happening again. The same word of his grace has been preached, and many have believed it. Chapter 14, verse 1. And the Jews poisoned the city. But as Paul and Barnabas stood their ground and they spoke freely, continually, the word of his grace, Jesus himself was there testifying to his words of grace. How? How was he doing that? Look at verse 3. Granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. I tell you, this is the next best thing to Jesus standing right next to you, affirming your words. The only thing that would have been better than this would be that Jesus himself would stand right next to Paul and Barnabas as they were speaking out boldly and then pause them moment by moment and say, hang on a second, let me heal this man. Boom, he's healed. Keep speaking. That would be the only thing that would be better than this. But this is the scene. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly the message of the grace of the Lord Jesus in saving sinners by faith. And the Lord testified to those words of his grace and the way that they all knew that the Lord Jesus was the one testifying to his word of his grace is that Paul and Barnabas, through their hands, were doing signs and wonders while they preached. Think about this. Where in Iconium? Put yourself back in their day. Let's say you're just a Gentile who lives in Iconium. Where in Iconium could you find what they call the scriptures? You'd have to go to the synagogue. And in Iconium, who stewarded those scriptures? Well, the Jews did. And in Iconium, what message did those Jews preach as they held God's word open before the city? Did they speak the words of the Lord's grace when those scriptures were open? No. Rather, they held the Lord of Grace's scriptures, but they preached a message of merit. You can be freed from God's condemnation through your obedience to Mosaic law. You need to become a Jew. That was a horrible stewardship of God's word. It was an epic failure. So now, if you're back in Iconium in that day, how will the people of Iconium know that the problem is not with the word of the Lord, but the problem is with the stewards who are holding those words? How will the people of Iconium know not to listen to the stewards of God's word who are in the synagogue, but instead, how will they know to listen to Paul and Barnabas as they hold the very same scriptures? Well, the Lord himself testified to his word of grace coming from them, Paul and Barnabas, as he granted them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It says if the Lord himself is there saying, these men steward my words of grace. See my testimony? Do you see my support? Do you see my affirmation of my words as it comes out through their hands as they heal, as they do signs and wonders? How else could the people of Iconium, how could they know not to listen to the scoffers with the scriptures and instead listen to the apostles with the scriptures? And so if you've got Jesus testifying to his very words of his grace that you're speaking out boldly and there's signs and wonders coming through your hands as you're preaching that message, what do you do when you got opposition in front of you? You know what you do? You stay there for a long time. You've got support. But I tell you, what does that do for us as we think this week? What other message do you want to preach? You get yourself as aligned to this one, and you share this with everybody you know because you know how the Lord Jesus feels about this message. There's no other message. You preach this one in your home. You preach this one at your school. You preach this one in your neighborhood. You preach this in your workplace, wherever you are. What can you expect from genuine gospel preaching? Saving faith, toxic enemies, unintimidating preaching, and fourthly, spiritual gridlock. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. This is the way the world is. This is the way the world is that we live in, unfortunately. There have been times in church history when the genuine preaching of the gospel was met with little to no resistance. There's been times like that in church history. Spiritual gridlock, practically unknown. I don't know if Joey would say you saw a time like that, or nothing like that even occurred with the Mibu people. But in church history, those times and places are more the exception and not the norm. Right, we pray for days and situations like that where there be no resistance to the gospel. But looking down at our Bibles, we see that the more common expectation is indeed spiritual gridlock. There's those who believe, and there are those who oppose. Now think about this. What else would you expect? Toxic enemies of that gospel are embittering the unbelievers in the city against those who have believed, and fearless, gutsy, genuine gospel preachers don't run, they don't back down, and they keep preaching the word of grace. What else do you expect except spiritual gridlock? Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. You know, the fact that gospel preachers sometimes experience spiritual gridlock in a specific location may actually indicate not that they've done something wrong. They didn't do anything wrong. They did everything right. They stood firm in the face of opposition. Spiritual gridlock may arise precisely because you're doing it right. You may experience it in your family because you're doing it right. Because you won't back down. Because you won't change your message. G. Jesus is strongly supporting them in verse 3 so that they can stand firm in the spiritual gridlock. What can be expected? Number 5, assassination attempts. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, and they became aware of it, they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. The main clause for those two verses is down in verse 6. It's actually they fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. They actually had to, it was a progressive kind of running. They went to this place, then they went to that place, they went to this place, they went to the surrounding region. And chapter 14, verse 8 and following will give us some of the details of that fleeing in other cities. Well, who did the fleeing? It says that they fled to the cities. Who are the they? You got to back up. It's the ones who became aware of the attempt on their lives. Well, who are they? Back in verse 5, it's the ones who were going to be mistreated and stoned. Well, who are they? Verse 4 is the apostles. It's Paul and Barnabas. Anybody else a part of their team? They fled Iconium to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. They ran from one place to the next. Evidently, they did not feel that they needed to die that day in Iconium. Why did they flee? An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. Now, this actually means that there was an attempt. A crowd had gathered and they all had rocks and they made an attempt. This does not mean that they had a wicked idea that they were whispering to one another in a back room somewhere about what they should go do. This means they actually made an attempt. They weren't merely plotting. The plotting was over and they were a crowd with rocks looking for them. Now, this just made me thinking, this strangeness of my own mind. When you've got an assassination attempt and the guy's got a gun, you can conceal the gun. You can't find him. It's hard to know. He could be far away on a hillside with a sniper's rifle. How do you stop that? That's not what this is. This is a crowd coming through the city. They're all carrying rocks. How do you hide a rock? I mean, they're carrying rocks. How do you escape an attempt that's a crowd stoning you? I think it means that they had to basically just run for their lives. The crowd was upon them. Maybe turning the corner. No time to pack. Run! And so they fled. They fled. And by the way, the method of assassination, execution, stoning is a Jewish form. So the Jews in a Gentile city persuaded all of the Gentiles to do it their way. This tells us how fierce the opposition was and how influential the Jews were. And though the apostles stood up boldly to that fierce opposition, they didn't believe that they should die there that day. There was more genuine gospel preaching to do in other places. I don't even have a category for anybody that I know where we live that there's ever been an assassination attempt on somebody that I know because they preach the gospel. I look out away from my Bible to where I live, and I look down, and these are worlds apart. Are they not? But we should not be surprised. There are many believers who live in parts of this world that they look out where they live, and they look down at these pages, and they see no difference. What can you expect from genuine gospel preaching? Number one, saving faith. Number two, you can expect toxic enemies. You can expect unintimidated preaching. You can expect, number four, spiritual gridlock. Number five, assassination attempts. Lastly, persistent gospelizing, verse 7. And there, wherever they were, they continued to preach the gospel. Now put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Okay? You run to a new city away from toxic enemies who embittered all of the unbelievers of the cities to pick up rocks with their hands, and they're all looking for you. They nearly had you. And all of that happened because you preached the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you would not back down from it when they opposed you. You lifted up the word of his grace, and now you stand panting at the gates of a new city. What are you going to do there? What can be expected from genuine gospel preachers? They continue to preach the gospel. That's genuine gospel preaching. It doesn't shift with the mood of the day. It just keeps preaching the gospel. Genuine gospel preaching. When it says that they were preaching the gospel, it's one verb in the original, and so we called it gospelizing. It's evangelizing. They just continued to preach the gospel. They were gospelizing anybody who would listen. Wherever Paul and Barnabas found themselves, they continued to do this. They continued to do what got them into trouble. Preaching the gospel got them kicked out of Pisidian Antioch eventually, but in Iconium they continued to preach the gospel. And they then had to flee for their lives from Iconium because, well, they preached the gospel. And so now they're at the city gates of a new place. What are they going to do? These men were undeterred. They remained persistent in their gospelizing. That tells us something about what gospel preaching is, genuine gospel preaching. You don't do it because primarily you're well-liked. And you don't stop doing it because you created some spiritual gridlock. You keep doing it simply because there is no other message to preach. You and I, you're a herald. You're not an author when it comes to the message. We just keep preaching the only message there is to preach. And whatever response comes has actually no bearing on the content. They preached the word of the Lord Jesus, his grace, regardless of scoffing, regardless of toxic enemies, regardless of embittered unbelievers against them, regardless of assassination attempts on their lives. And now they stand at the gates of a new city, and here's not what's going on. Hey, Barnabas, let's reevaluate for a minute. Let's just reevaluate for a minute. Let's reevaluate our message and our mission. If we take some of these offensive things, you know, like the whole you can't free yourself from God's law and God's condemnation thing with Mosaic law, that whole, if we just take that, and I'm not saying, Barnabas, that we stop preaching. I'm just saying move it to the back of the line of what we preach. If we do that, you know what we'll gain? We'll gain a hearing. We put the accent on the other things and maybe not accent that quite as much. We'll gain a hearing. That's not what's going on. And you don't hear them saying, hey, Paul, you know what? I was thinking about the Gentiles too. You know, we could culturally more try to identify with them. We need to win them over because the Jews in Iconium, they just won them over. We need to try to win them over. You know, if we put the accent on the things with them that we kind of have in common between us and maybe minimize the greater differences, talk about them later at some point. Maybe we'll gain a better hearing among them also. And you know what we would do? We would actually have no more spiritual gridlock. Nothing like that even entered their minds. The good news of Jesus, the gospel of the Lord Jesus' grace, it is a fixed message. And it is a complete message. It's not missing any pieces necessary. It doesn't have some unfortunate pieces within it that are hard. There are no pieces of it to be negotiated in or out, depending on how sinners respond. Do you have a good theology of stumbling blocks? You need one. Because there's no other way for a sinner to be saved by the Lord's grace until they stumble over the truth that they cannot offer to God any good deeds to win his favor. It's everything Smed said during communion. And listen, that may be initially offensive to them. Do you remember, was it offensive to you? You know what it is? To say something like that, to preach God's grace, is actually pride crushing. It crushes your pride. And if you removed that offense of the gospel, you might win a friend, but you will do no good for their soul. Leave in those stumbling blocks of the gospel and trust God that he knows what he's doing with it being in there. And trust God that those various stumbling blocks actually become good news to the one that he's saving. Think about it. When you finally, at a point, believed, how did you then feel about, wait a minute, God, you're telling me I can't do enough good things to get your favor? How did you feel about that then? You rejoiced. It wasn't a stumbling block anymore. It was the very thing that God used to draw you to himself, to get you to look away from yourself. And yeah, you got skinned knees, you hit the pavement, your hands are raw, but you are full of joy because you don't have to try to throw dirty rags at God anymore. It's the gospel. It's the stumbling block of the gospel. You must leave it in, because the Holy Spirit makes the stumbling block a relief to the one that he is saving. Leave it in. Keep preaching patiently to your children. Keep preaching patiently to your parents, to your spouse. Keep preaching patiently to your parents, to your neighbors, to your roommates, everybody who will listen. So even in the face of great persecution, what can you expect from genuine gospel preaching? Just more of the same. Persistent gospel preaching. Let's pray. Father, again, I'm so thankful that there were people who looked at me when I was a rebel against you and did not run away in fear, but were persistent and who spoke freely. Father, I know that my friends here can identify with that in their own lives, to a mom or a dad who just kept preaching the gospel to them, to a friend, to a pastor, to a small group leader, to a student ministries leader. Father, I know that they can identify. And Lord, we look back on that and we rejoice that there were persistent preachers of the gospel. We are the fruit. We're the fruit of that persistent preaching. But God, you've called us this week to not just stand and turn around and look back. We have to look forward. Who this week is counting on, needing desperately, another persistent preacher of the gospel? God, make every single one of us in this room convinced with joy to continue to preach your gospel message. Help us to align our message of the gospel with what you have revealed in these pages, and help us to align ourselves with the way gospel preaching should be done. Lord, when somebody opposes and resists, help us to have courage. Help us to be humble and keep standing. And Lord, we pray that you would save sinners. Lord, I pray for any this morning who are here who know that they've been resisting you, and they know that perhaps through their own self-achievement, they've been trying to earn a place in your favor. They've tried to win your pleasure. Oh God, I pray that you would press home this morning. Grace alone. faith alone in Jesus alone. Father, bring them to repentance. Bring them to faith in your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.